Harold Kushner is the rabbi of a suburban Jewish congregation outside of Boston. When his son Aaron was 8 months old, he stopped gaining weight. And then when he was 1 year old, his hair started to fall out. The Kushners were then living in New York City, and so they went to a number of pediatricians that were prominent and significant in the practice of medicine. And they all gave the same report to the Kushners, and that was that Aaron would probably be an unusually short child because of his slow physical development, but that in every other way he would be normal. They then moved to suburban Boston and went to another pediatrician who was studying particularly the problems of development in young babies. And also Mrs. Kushner was pregnant. After 2 months of visiting that pediatrician, and on the day that their daughter was born, her name Ariel, that pediatrician came to the Boston hospital and shared with her his diagnosis of their son Aaron, who was then 3 years old. They said that he suffered from the disease progeria, which is rapid aging, and he described exactly what would happen. He said that Aaron would never grow to be more than 3 feet tall, that Aaron would never have hair grow on his head or on any other part of his body, that he would look like a little old man in the midst of childhood, and that he would die in his early teens. The pediatrician's prognosis came true. Aaron Zev Kushner died of old age in 1977, 2 days after his 14th birthday. Now, in response to that personal tragedy, Rabbi Kushner wrote a book which has become a runaway bestseller entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Such heartrending stories cannot help but force us to ask the question why. Why is a little child who apparently has done no gross wrong forced to suffer such a short life? Why is he robbed of all of the pleasures of life that the rest of us who grow into adulthood experience? Why do the innocent suffer? Why do 269 people who thought they were simply taking the last leg of a journey from New York to Seoul, Korea, hear a crash and a burst, and a few moments later, if they did not die in a fiery death, died in a tumultuous fall into the cold Pacific Ocean? Why? Why is in the same year a pope and a president shot by an assassin? Why is it that people in prominence cannot live in safety without the continual threat that someone will take their lives? Or why does a mom or a dad die of some terrible disease in the flower of life and leave children behind who have to wend their way through life as orphans? Why do millions of people go to bed hungry and tens and hundreds of thousands of them die of starvation in India while we here in America struggle with overweight? Why? Why do bad things happen to good people? And they do, you know. Bad things do happen to good people. At least if we're using the word good in the sense of innocent. Now, I know that theologically, technically, we have to be very careful and say that there really are no good people. Not in the sense of sinlessness. The Bible is explicitly clear in saying in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short. Or the words that we studied last week from Romans 3:10 to 12, that none is righteous, no one does good, not even one. It's true. You can read it repeatedly throughout Scripture and you can experience it in your relationships with people all the time, that there are no sinless people. There are no really good people in that definition of the sense. But that's not the point of our discussion and consideration this morning. Today we're asking why seemingly innocent people, people who for no obvious cause, at least to us, suffer senseless tragedies, no connection between anything that they apparently have done and the terribly bad things that happened to them. So we're talking about people here who are good in that sense of innocence. And we're talking about bad things happening to them in the sense of that which is unexplainably tragic. It was just about this time of year on a Monday morning, now a long time ago, that Charlene and I were driving down a country road between two farms in Boulder County, Colorado, on our way out for breakfast in the city of Boulder near the University of Colorado. The car that had previously driven that road ahead of us was a Volkswagen Beetle that had two teenagers who were playing hooky from high school. School had just begun and they were out on a joyride. Their car went out of control, going 50, 60, 70 miles an hour, careened off that little two-way blacktop highway into the sugar beet fields, and then hitting a mound of dirt, spun the other way, and as the car came up over the shoulder and was jolted, perhaps even going through the air a little bit, the passenger's door flung open, and a 15, 16-year-old girl was thrown out to land on the pavement. And then the car went over to the other side of the road, leaving her behind and injuring the boy who was a driver, breaking his back. And we arrived seconds later. And there I stood, and Charlene nearby, over a young girl, dying, bleeding, unconscious. Why? Why is it that we have grown up to have happiness and joy and families and children and jobs and music and art and sports and all the things that fill up our lives until we say that they're so busy that we can hardly stand the busyness? Whereas now for years she has experienced none of that. Why? Unexplainably tragic. Well, last December I spent hours in a hospital waiting room watching a mother pace the floor because her little baby, a little over a year old, when she had turned away for just a moment, went through a second story window to the pavement down below and was teeter-tottering between life and death. As parents, we all know that we have looked away, not just for moments, sometimes for hours, and lost track of our children. And they've been all right. There was no tragedy, there was no difficulty, or maybe there was a cut finger or some problem that we can hardly even imagine or remember at this point. Why is it, though, that when some parents turn away, their children have such awful consequences of that seemingly small error? You know that the list is long. It's as long as history. You can page back to the Middle Ages and find out that there was a Black Death that went through Europe. And between the years 1347 and 1351, 75 million people died of that plague. About half of the population of all of Europe at that time. Or you visit Germany and Poland today, and you can go to the death camps where 6 million people were massacred for the one single mistake of having been born Jewish. Or maybe what will go down in history as the greatest atrocity of all, that Americans abort 1.5 million babies a year for the simple crime of being unwanted. Well, as I said, the list is long. And I don't think most of us need any evidence at all to be convinced that indeed it is true that bad things do happen to good people. Good people in the sense of innocently related to the things that they suffer, and bad things in the sense of being unexplainably tragic. So that sort of is a given that needs no more argument. But the question why presses on. Why does it happen? Now, in his book, Harold Kushner, who has now become a popular speaker and a famous author, tries to answer. And he chooses, as I suppose every analyst of why the innocent suffer chooses, the story of Job in the Old Testament. And he explains it this way. He said that we, in understanding Job and all that he suffered and all of the ways that it ended up, all of us want to believe three things, Kushner says. A, we want to believe that God is all-powerful. He can do anything. And B, we want to believe that God is fair and just. And C, we want to believe that Job was a good person. After all, the Bible says that he was. Our difficulty is when we try to put all those three things, God's power and God's goodness and Job's goodness, together and then make sense out of what happens in our own experiences, in our own observation of other people's experiences. For example, if God is all-powerful, and if God is just and fair, and if bad things do happen to Job, then must it not be that Job really isn't a good person at all? That although we may not be able to understand it or explain it, he really somehow deserved what he got? If that's not the case, then we argue it another way. That if Job is a good person, and if God is all-powerful, and if bad things happen to Job, then God must not be fair and just. Because he has the power and Job's good and these terrible things happen, so God is allowing inequities to be suffered by good people. Or, as Kushner explains, there's a third option. If Job is a good person, and God is just and fair, and if bad things happen to him, then it must be that God is not all-powerful. That Job is good, that God cares with all his heart, but God simply is incapable of stopping those bad things from happening to it. And that is precisely the conclusion that Rabbi Kushner comes to. He concludes that God is still in the process of making the world good, that he hasn't yet finished his creative activity described in the opening chapters of Genesis, that God does in fact love us, that God is in fact fair and just, that Job, in fact, like many other innocent people, was basically a good person and didn't deserve what he got. God just couldn't make the difference. God just couldn't make it turn out all right. Now, I find that to be an unsatisfactory conclusion. Because when I read my Bible, I come across direct and indirect statements like the one in Luke 1:37 that with God, nothing is impossible. I cannot consciously study this book and forsake the conviction that God is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. He has all power. He can do all things. But that doesn't mean that it's easy for God. And I think that sometimes as Christians who are familiar with Christian doctrine and with the Word of God's teaching, we sometimes label the omnipotence of God as if he easily, with a whim, performs every single thing. The scripture says that nothing is too hard for him. But let us not underestimate the hardness of tackling sin. Let me put into perspective the whole Bible in a way that maybe you've not thought of it before. The Bible is a description of the battle between God and sin and Satan. When we read the scripture, the Bible says this is what has happened, and God takes on in battle sin and Satan, and although it takes thousands of years, eventually God will win. Now I'll tell you, the way I think it through, Satan doesn't believe that. He believes at the end of the battle he will win, and he is tremendously powerful, and he has demonstrated well that sin is a formidable force. I, as a Christian, have faith, faith upon which I have staked my eternal destiny that God is right and that he will win. I believe that God is all-powerful, omnipotent, but I do not underestimate the power of the enemy. If Harold Kushner's popular but unbiblical answer is inadequate, what then is a biblical answer? Well, simply, in a few words, the answer to the question why is because of sin. That all bad things that happen to people are because of sin. You know, if you study scripture, that God gave moral agency or moral choice to Adam and Eve. And in a different type of sense, gives moral choice and moral agency to us all. The choice was for sin. And with that choice comes the consequences of that choice. So that sin contaminated the human race and the world in which we live, much like a bacteria might come and contaminate an otherwise sterile laboratory. So that everything has been affected. So that we can say that sin has caused everything that is bad in the world. From murder to rape to physical handicaps to natural disasters, all of them. Romans 3:9 tells us that all people are under the power of sin. All of us. Everybody. Now what we maybe don't understand is that some of the consequences of the sin in this world are direct and some are indirect. The heroin addict who chooses to inject that substance into his veins repeatedly despite all the warnings that he receives might eventually, in fact in all probability, die either from an infection or hepatitis or an overdose or some direct consequence of his choice of behavior. But what about when he's short of money and he needs a fix and he goes into a convenience store in one of the Twin Cities suburbs and he has a gun, except he is so shaky that when he pulls the trigger of that gun, maybe not really thinking through the consequences of it, aimed at the clerk in that store, he misses the clerk completely. And the bullet goes on a trajectory across that convenience store, through the soft body and into the spine of a 7-year-old boy over at the candy counter, who is then paralyzed as a quadriplegic for the rest of his life. Now we can hardly say that there is any comparison between the consequences suffered from that heroin addict who experiences the direct effect of his sin and that 7-year-old boy who is the innocent victim of the sinful world in which we live. Now sometimes, when we come to understand those indirect consequences of sin, we are not willing to accept the randomness of them. And so we look for a reason, for a rationale. I've been with a multitude of people who have done that in the face of tragedy. And frankly, I do it myself. I try to make some sense out of the senseless. So if something tragic happens, I think there must be a meaning. And if I can't find the meaning today, then at least there will be a meaning tomorrow. And if I don't discover the meaning tomorrow, then at least 1,000 years from now in heaven, somehow then I'll be able to make sense out of it all and discover that there really was a far better reason for that boy to be paralyzed than for him to be healthy, for that person to die than to live. Now indeed, oftentimes there are reasons, good reasons, but sometimes there is not. And that is precisely when we look into the face of sin and discover how terrible and awful it is. It is then that we discover that sin is senseless. It's cruel. It's idiotic. It's insane. It's bizarre in its consequences. It's not kind. It's not careful. It's not loving. It's not cautious. It's wild. It's awful. The ugliness, the horror of sin that sometimes first comes into our lives dressed up daintily in lust or in greed and seems to have only pleasure to offer, we find out when we really see what it's all about, is terrible indeed. That sin is wicked and mean and ugly and tragic and invariably leads to pain and death. That's why the scripture says in Amos 5:5, hate evil and love good. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because of sin. Directly, indirectly. But what difference does that make to God? As God views from his heaven the suffering and pain which we and our contemporaries face, what does he think of it all? Again, reflecting on last week when we talked about that pressing issue of nuclear warfare and what the Bible has to say about it. You remember that we took a look then in a little more detail than we can this morning at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and there discovered that God is the one who restrains sin. That according to 2 Thessalonians 2:7, God stops sin from having its full impact. that God allowed through human choice and agency sin to contaminate the world, but God refuses for sin to have the awful consequences which if it ran wild it would have. The truth of it is, if God did not restrain, then the Hitlers of history would have destroyed the human race long ago, and none of us here today ever even would have been born. However, I also admit that that's not much of a personal comfort when tragedy strikes us individually, to say that God restrains sin. To say, when an automobile accident disrupts my life forever, that at least God didn't allow everybody to be in an automobile accident. And that raises a deep issue, an issue that I think maybe we have all asked at one time or another, at least serious thinkers about the problems of evil in this world. And that is the question of whether or not God, in fact, isn't the ultimate cause of sin. I mean, we think it through, we say from Scripture and from reason that at one time, somewhere millennia ago, there was only God, and God created everything. And if God was the only one and he created everything, and today we have sin, that somewhere we must say that God is responsible for inflicting upon us all the horrors that our world contains. Let me suggest a comparison. Suppose that a Ford pickup truck, driven by a drunk driver on a Monday afternoon, careens out of control on Nicollet Avenue in Richfield and strikes a child, and that child is killed. Is not Henry Ford, the inventor of the automobile and the manufacturer, or the father of the company that manufactured that truck, responsible? Aristotle, years ago, explained that there are different types of cause. He said there is ultimate cause and there is immediate cause. And indeed, Henry Ford is the ultimate cause of that child's death. Because if he had not invented the automobile, and if he had not started the company, and the company had not manufactured the pickup truck, if he had not ultimately done it, that wouldn't have happened, and that's true. But the immediate cause, Aristotle would say, the immediate cause was that driver and what he did. And he is the one that is to blame, not Henry Ford. In much the same way, God is indeed the ultimate cause of all that happens in the world. But the immediate cause of the tragedy and sin with which we are all too familiar is our fellow brothers and sisters in the human race. We are to blame. It is because of sin. And it is by God's sheer grace that he restrains that sin from having all its consequences. What difference does it make to God when people suffer? It makes the difference that he restrains the sin. But beyond that, it makes the difference that God cares. I've not asked you to look up verses this morning as I did last week, but I invite you to take your turn to one particular chapter of the Bible, and that's John chapter 11. Unfortunately, our time is too short to read the chapter. Maybe you remember it from our study of John. It's the story of the death and the raising back to life of Lazarus. In verse 5 of John 11, we are explicitly told that Jesus dearly loved Lazarus. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We're told elsewhere in this chapter that when even non-disciples of Jesus observed his behavior, they could not help but say he loved him deeply. He cared significantly. To the point in verse 35 that when Jesus stands outside the tomb of Lazarus, we have the succinct description of what happened in the shortest verse in the English Bible, that Jesus wept. And then in verses 43 and 44, the miraculous intervention. When he had said the words previously recorded, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." But there's something that we sometimes forget when we read a story like that. We sometimes forget that Lazarus isn't around today. He's not still living. He died again. And herein is a great lesson for us. The great lesson repeated in many other stories in the New Testament like this one. That our Lord does care when we hurt. He weeps when we weep. His heart is broken when our loved ones suffer the tragedies of life. When bad things happen to good people, God cares and God is deeply hurt. Indeed, we do sometimes forget that the ultimate victim of sin is God himself, that all sin ultimately is aimed at him. So that when bad things happen to us because of the effects of this sin-tainted world that we live in and the idiotic consequences of it, let us never think that God has forgotten or that he doesn't care. Let us never think that it does not matter to him. Let us never think that God does not hurt with us, because the repeated truth of Scripture is that he does care, that he does cry, that he does hurt. And what does he do in response? The Bible teaches us that God gives to us the grace to cope. The word grace means gift. And it's kind of an elusive thing to define, because God gives different gifts for different tragedies and for different times. And some of the gifts which you receive from God a decade or decades ago are not the gifts that he provides for you today. And frankly, the grace, the gifts that God promises for future days are ones that have not yet been experienced. Perhaps one of the most precious promises of all of Scripture is found in 2 Corinthians 12:9, particularly a precious promise for when those bad things happen. It is the promise of God when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God promises to the followers of his Son whatever gifts are necessary. It may be the gift of medicine, and it may be the gift of money, and it may be the gift of change of circumstances, or it may simply be the inside strength by which we can cope with things otherwise impossible to cope with. God guarantees, because he cares, and because sin is also an affront to him, that he will and he does intervene in the face of those tragedies, and he gives to us the grace to cope. But that's not all. If you turn the page once more to John 14, you discover that God gives not only the grace to cope, but he also gives a promise of hope. In the words of Jesus, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, I know that there are some people who say that's a cop-out. That's sort of the pie in the sky by and by. Oh, someday you'll be in heaven, and then the pain won't be there anymore. Someday you'll be in heaven, and you'll all understand, and everything will be all right. And they say, hey, that's a cop-out. I disagree because I know that God gave his Son to die for the purchase of that place in heaven. And it was a tremendous cost that we are given that hope. While I also recognize that sometimes in the midst of this life's tragedies, heaven seems like a very distant place, it is a guaranteed hope that this life, by comparison to eternity's length, is brief and transient. And we have a sure promise from God that someday we will be with him and in a place where indeed there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sin. How do you respond to that? How do you respond when the bad things happen? Some people shake a fist at God and blame him and become bitter. So that when a job is lost, or a body is paralyzed, or a marriage is broken, or a prognosis is terminal, there's a temptation to lash out in God and say, "Why did you do that to me? Why me? Why not somebody else? What did I ever do to deserve that?" And I'll tell you that such a response is the breeding ground for hatred of God. Don't do it. God is not the cause of sin, nor is God the cause of the consequences of it. He too is hurt by the bad things that happen to you and to me. He really does care, and he really does love you. Other people do just the opposite. Some people blame themselves and become guilt-ridden. They say, there must be something that I did. You know, I caused that rape to happen. I caused that marriage to break. I caused that illness to come. If I hadn't been there, if I had gotten him to a doctor sooner, if I had, it's my fault. And such a response there is the breeding ground of guilt and needless self-hatred. If some tragedy has struck, and indeed it is true that you are responsible, a direct cause of it, then in Scripture we are told that we can go to God and in the name of Jesus Christ confess that sin and have the cleansing and the guilt removed then for all the rest of eternity. Don't just blame yourself. If there is no reason nor something that you have directly done, because it's really sin's random strike that has caused those bad things to happen, don't blame yourself. What should you do then? Take advantage of Scripture's provisions to cope and to hope. My grace is sufficient for you. Take it. Reach out with open hand and accept that grace that comes to provide, whether it be from the fellowship of believers or a change of circumstances or an internal witness of the Holy Spirit. But take all that God provides in His grace to cope. And then claim the promises of hope that indeed He does prepare a place which will be free of tragedy and sin and pain and death, an eternal hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. When bad things happen to you, hear God's answer. Cope and hope. Let's stand and pray.